This morning I would like to continue with an installment from my series intermittently presented, Jesus the Master Responded. And in this series we're going to look at how Jesus responds to some pretty tough questions which are put to Him. And we do this by way not only of learning what the Scriptures say, understanding what His responses mean, but also to be impressed with the fact that there is really no explanation for the wisdom which is observable in Jesus' responses other than the fact that He is indeed the Son of God. This morning, then, I'd like to direct your attention to the passage which was just read by Brother Capella, Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. And, of course, this is where Jesus is confronted with another or one of those tough questions. But let me put this question in some context, first of all. It is probably Tuesday of Jesus' final week in Jerusalem before His death, when in this chapter and in the surrounding chapters, He experiences His climactic battle with His enemies, a verbal battle with them, a battle of arguments and confrontations, that is. I'm not going to go into all the details about how I would know this is Tuesday. There are references that will help us determine that. For instance, a reference is made to 6 days before the Passover in John 12, verse 1. In Matthew 26, references made to 2 days before the Passover. From these passages and others, we can work out a chronology of Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. So He had entered into Jerusalem with the crowds acclaiming Him on Sunday. On Monday, He cleansed the temple. On Tuesday, He is confronted by the Jewish authorities with His cleansing of the temple. You know, that's when He drove out the money changers and the animals and so forth. He's confronted about this by the Jewish authorities who had been offended by His actions of the day before. And then, of course, just 2 days later, on Thursday, he observes the Passover with His disciples, and then the next day, Friday, He is crucified. So that puts all of this in a bit of a chronological context. Jesus is down at this point to just 3 days before he is to be crucified. Now, the Jewish leaders had used various tactics to try to discredit Jesus. But this Tuesday, just 3 days before He's crucified, is His epic verbal battle. I say verbal battle because He gets into these question and answer confrontations with His enemies. So this is the great day of this argumentative battle with them. And at this point, since His enemies have tried before to discredit Him with arguments and with questions and so forth, now they're going to try one more time to use those tactics, and they're going to try to discredit Him. And so they all combine, even though they don't necessarily like one another. For instance, the Pharisees and the Herodians are at opposite poles. You know, the Herodians are political, is a political party. They're supporters of the Herodian dynasty, the Herods. The Pharisees and the Herodians, in turn, are their dynasty is supported by the Romans, but the Pharisees don't like the Romans. They're nationalists. They want to get rid of the Romans, and would like to get rid of the Herods, too. And the Pharisees don't like the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't like the Pharisees. But guess what? They're employing this principle, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they're going to combine. So you get these two odd groups who ordinarily hate one another, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who combine and confront Jesus with the question that we're going to look at today. So on this occasion, they're combining to bring all their powers to bear in assaulting Jesus with the most potent weapons that they can find. These weapons come in the form of the most difficult questions at their disposal. So they're going to throw everything at Him that they can, at least verbally speaking, in the form of these questions. So this is a do or die moment for them. But this turns out actually to be their Waterloo. They're going to be utterly embarrassed and defeated by Jesus, because Jesus handily answers all of their questions except one. You know, they asked him, by what authority do you do these things? That is, cleanse the temple. And he said, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. The baptism of John was from heaven. Was it from heaven or from men? And they wouldn't answer him, so he refused to answer. But, you know, I wouldn't count that, because Jesus could have answered them. But it was self-evidently answered. So he did not... They should have known the answer to that question. But so he refused to answer that question. Otherwise, he handily answered their questions. What about them? Well, on the other hand, he embarrassed them by, at the beginning of this confrontation and at the end of this confrontation of his interchange with them, he put two questions to them that they could not or would not answer. One of them I've already mentioned. In Matthew 21, beginning with verse 25, he says, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Well, now they got together, they conferred among themselves, and they said, you know, we can't answer this question either way. If we say from heaven, then he'll say, well, then why didn't you obey what John said and accept him? If they said from men, well, the people, we're going to have a problem with the people, because people like John the Baptist. So what did they do? They did the politically safe thing. They just came out with an I don't know. So they were really dishonest. And then at the end of this conversation, or toward the end of it anyway, he confronts them with another question in Matthew 22, verses 45 and 46, where he says, if David then calls him Lord, that is the son of David, he says, how is he his son? Of course, this was alluding to the fact that Jesus, who was the son of David, was also in existence before David. So how is that the case? If he's the son of David, well, that infers that Jesus was divine, which is something that they didn't want to... The son of David was to be divine. The Messiah was to be divine. They did not want to concede that. So, you know, they couldn't or didn't answer him on that occasion. So they give him questions, hard questions. He answers them. He puts questions to them. They either won't answer him or they can't answer him. So after they refused to answer the first question, then he leveled against them three parables. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the landowner, and thirdly, the parable of the marriage feast. And these three parables were obviously aimed at them, and these parables severely condemned them, and they recognized that these parables were aimed at them. So, as we would say today, Jesus was really unloading on them also. So what I'm bringing you to see is that this is the big epic battle between Jesus and his enemies, at least on a verbal level. But that's not all. Jesus is not finished with them. In Matthew 23, he excoriates them. He calls them fools and hypocrites. And he shows what fools and hypocrites they are. So he further embarrasses them. But he's not done yet. As if to rub salt in the wounds, as Jesus is leaving the temple where this big confrontation with his enemies occurred, then he prophesied the destruction of their beloved temple. He said, do you see this temple, all these beautiful stones? There won't be one stone left upon another. It's going to be destroyed. So all of this occurs over several chapters, really from Matthew chapter 21 through Matthew chapter 25. So, and apparently it would seem like all of this occurs on one day, or at least from the end of Matthew chapter 21 through chapter 25, perhaps it occurs all on one day, that Tuesday, 3 days before he is crucified. Now, I think it helps us to see the question which is put by the Herodians and the Pharisees to Jesus in its context, because it helps us to appreciate the difficulty of Jesus' situation and the dilemma, potentially anyway, that this question puts Jesus into. And that's what the Pharisees, or at least Jesus' enemies, try to do to him. They try to put him in a dilemma. They like to give him questions that, you know, he's condemned if he says yes, he's condemned if he says no. Either way. Remember in John 8 when they bring this woman before him who's been caught in adultery. It's the same sort of situation there that we have here. They want to know, well, Jesus, should you say she should be stoned according to the law or not? And the way they see it, either answer he gives, he's going to be wrong with somebody. So, condemned if you do, condemned if you don't, sort of situation. You have the same sort of situation here in Matthew 22. So we have this conspiracy of the Herodians and Pharisees, probably led by the Pharisees, who combined to ply Jesus with the question, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, the Romans at this time occupied Palestine and controlled and dominated Palestine, these foreigners, the Romans. And they required each adult Jew to pay a tax of one denarius a year. And a denarius was equivalent to a day's wages. So it was significant. Might not seem all that significant considering some of the taxes that we pay. But this wasn't the only tax that the Jews were required by the Romans and their political leaders to pay. But it was one that they really chafed at. It was repulsive to them, and I'll mention why shortly here. Now, we should note the flattery that they give to him. They said, teacher, you know, we know that you're a teacher of truth. If I may paraphrase, you're so good, you're so honest, you're so impartial, you don't show favor to anybody, you don't defer to anybody, you're not prejudiced, you know what the truth is, that's what you're going to honor right down the line, you're not going to be led to favor this person or that person. You know, sometimes when you go before certain judges, you might think that they're prejudiced against you, or they have some axe to grind or whatever, or they don't like you and they're going to go hard on you or whatever. Because they personally don't like you. What they're telling Jesus is, you know, we know that above all you're concerned about the truth. And you're not going to defer prejudicially to anybody. Now, Jesus rightly calls them hypocrites because they're trying to set him up. They're trying to make it more difficult for him because they probably think that Jesus is like them. You know, when they come up against a tough question, what would they do? They dodge it. They will say, I don't know, or something. That's what they did. And they want to prevent Jesus from taking that out, from kind of copping out on the question. Not that Jesus would, but they don't recognize who Jesus is. So they don't want him to say something like, I don't know, or let me think about it. By the way, that would be my question sometimes. Sometimes people ask me a tough question. I have to scratch my head and say, I don't know, I've never thought about that. Can you give me a little while to think about it? You know, I don't have the answer right now. Jesus is never like that. Jesus is never a head scratcher when it comes to tough questions, okay? And he doesn't try to dodge and evade questions like, some people do. You know, you ever had a situation where people will maybe get into an argument with you and will get up in your face, either literally or so to speak, and they will say, hit you with a hard question, and say, yes or no. That's a yes or no question. Yes or no. That's basically what they want to do to Jesus. Only they do it through flattery. To pressure him into a yes or no and say, you can't give anything but a yes or no to this question. You can't evade it. So if Jesus had wavered with a non-committal answer or had given the safest answer out of personal self-interest, then he would have been seen as doing the sort of thing that they would do, sinking down to their level and, you know, trying to evade an answer. So their flattery really accentuated the dilemma that this question put him in, and it further entrapped him by making it harder for him to give the easier of the two answers to these two possible answers to this question. Now, this question was intended, as I've already indicated, to put Jesus on either of two horns of a dilemma. Those two horns can be labeled yes and no. Either way, he's got a problem. Okay? If he answered no, he's got a problem. If he said no, it's not lawful to pay, according to the law of Moses, it's not lawful to pay a poll tax to the Romans, the Roman government. Oh, he's got big problems. Then he risks arrest and punishment, perhaps capital punishment. I mean, you want to offend the Romans, or you want to get yourself on crucified, then just say, don't pay taxes to the Romans. That's considered rebellion, treason, insurrection, that sort of thing. You're going to get yourself in big trouble with the Roman authorities. Now, that's why the Pharisees combined with the Herodians, because the Herodians were supporters, as I said a while ago, the Herods, who were kind of like subordinate kings or rulers to the Romans. And so the Herods depended upon their political power upon the Romans. So they're going to want a yes. Yes, go ahead. It's lawful to pay this poll. If Jesus had said, no, it's not lawful to pay the tax, then what are the Herodians going to do? Oh, there are witnesses here. They go straight to the Roman authorities. They report that Jesus is telling the people, no, it's not lawful to pay this poll tax. And therefore, the Roman soldiers are going to come out and they're going to arrest Jesus and all that. So the Herodians are going to act as witnesses against Jesus, and they're going to say, yes, we heard him say out in public, yes, we heard him say, don't pay a poll tax to the Roman authorities. So he's going to be in trouble. And yet, if he answered yes, then he would have been seriously discredited with the Jewish people and their leaders. Because the Jewish people, they might have paid the tax under duress, but they didn't like it. They didn't like it, and they preferred to think that we shouldn't have to pay this tax. And the strongest among them would say it's even unlawful under the law of Moses to pay this tax. Because this tax was repulsive to the Jews, and it was a hotly debated issue among them for three reasons. The first of which we can certainly understand quite readily. It was a financial burden to people. Who likes to pay taxes? Okay? You might realize intellectually you've got to pay all these taxes and you will do it, but is it fun? Do you want to do that? No. No, you don't, typically. A second reason the tax was repulsive to them is because they were making an argument, or some could make an argument, that even the coin itself was idolatrous. Why? Because it bore the image of Caesar, and not only bore his image, but it also proclaimed in the inscription his divinity. So just carrying around a coin which bore the image of the Caesar, on this occasion it would have been Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor, and having on that coin a statement to the effect that he is God, you can understand that would really be offensive to the Jew. So even to pay the tax for that reason was kind of like, some were arguing it's a violation of the first two of the Ten Commandments: you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not bow down to any images. You know, and so on. A third reason this tax was repulsive to the Jews was because it was paid to a foreign ruler. The fact that they had to pay it to a foreign ruler, a Gentile, indicated that they were subservient to him. And their idea was, listen, we're not subservient to anybody but God. He is our sovereign ruler, and so to recognize Caesar, a Roman, a Gentile of all things, is a violation of our recognition of the sovereignty of God over us. So for these three reasons, paying this tax was repulsive to the Jews. And thus, if Jesus had answered, yes, go ahead and you should pay this tax, he would surely have been discredited with the Jewish people. Among the Jewish people, the nationalist feeling ran very strong. And so the opposition to the tax was very strong. It prevailed among them. Those were their sentiments, that it was wrong to pay the tax. Now, Jesus had been very popular with the people. This is shown by the fact that, well, this is Tuesday, the previous Sunday, that would have been 2 days before. Oh, he came into Jerusalem and as we would say today, perhaps fanfare. He was highly acclaimed by the people. They loved him. But now if he says, oh, you people, you have to pay this hated tax, what's that going to do to their opinion of him? Well, it's going to hurt it. And that would have served the purpose of these Jewish leaders. We may think that they're wanting to kill him. They would have liked to have killed him if they could have, but he was popular with people. But as long as they can deprive him of his standing with the people, then that's good enough for them. Now, some might consider, well, why didn't Jesus just say, I don't know, kind of wiggled out of it that way? Well, in that case, I think the people would have just seen that for what it was. They would have seen it as a dodge of a difficult question, and they would have seen Jesus as being weak and cowardly for saying, I don't know. That's what politicians sometimes do today. We get stuck in a difficult situation. I didn't know that. Really? Really? You bring the news to me. I don't know. You know, something like that. So, Jesus had tried that. I think that the people would have seen readily that that was a dodge on his part. It would have brought him down to his enemy's level because that's the way they answered. So, in any event, to say, I do not know, would not have helped much because it would still have implied that there would have been some openness on his part to paying the tax. So it would have really gotten him nowhere to say, I do not know. Or not much of anywhere anyway. Okay, so let's look now at his answer. How did he respond? Now, when I read what some people have to say about Jesus' answer, I get the impression that they're saying Jesus artfully dodged an answer to this question. His skill lay in the fact that he really didn't answer. He was crafty. He was sly in that way. That's not really the case. That's simply untrue. What did Jesus say? When they asked him, is it lawful to pay this poll tax to Caesar or not? What did Jesus say? He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, is that a yes or a no? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's hard, very hard for me to see that as anything but really a yes. Now, it's a long yes, but it's a yes. Pay this tax. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, it was not even a qualified yes. Not qualified on this particular occasion anyway. It may be qualified by other principles in Scripture sometimes. It might be. That might be conceivable. But this was not even a qualified yes. Jesus frankly said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So he didn't dodge the question. He came right out and gave it a pretty clear yes here. I would say though that it's what I would call a complex yes. In other words, it was not a simple just yes, but it was the kind of answer which deprived the Pharisees of the power they thought they would find in putting this question to Jesus. In fact, it might have been so clearly a yes that it might ultimately have helped explain Judas's betrayal of Jesus and the multitude's call for his crucifixion just 2 days later. 2 or 3 days later. Let me explain that just a moment. You know, you have to ask yourself, why did Judas betray Jesus? I mean, he had seen Jesus' miracles. He had apparently been empowered to work miracles himself. Heard Jesus' wonderful teachings. why does he stoop so low as to betray Jesus? Well, ultimately, it's a matter of speculation to answer that question because the Scriptures really don't tell us. But I can imagine that this story here in Matthew 22 about the poll tax, whether or not it was lawful to pay it, gives us one piece of the puzzle that might be an explanation for Jesus' betrayal, or Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Judas might have been more perceptive, more intelligent than the other apostles. He's listening to what Jesus has to say, like on occasions like this. And he starts to see that, wait just a minute here. This political, material kingdom, which held promise of enriching us physically, monetarily, that these other apostles think that Jesus is going to bring in, that's not going to happen. I mean, you think about this answer. When Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's, it sounds like he's saying, listen, let's go ahead and pay Caesar. You know, it's not going to affect my kingdom. In other words, my kingdom is not going to be a political kingdom and it's not going to have any competing political interest with Caesar's kingdom. That's implying that Jesus' kingdom is going to be a different kind of kingdom. Not a political one, but a spiritual one. And besides, Jesus had been telling the apostles, you know, you're going to have to suffer for me. Well, Judas, it seems, not the other apostles aren't. Let me put it this way. Judas may have started to say, I'm getting it, you know. Jesus is not going to be bringing in the kind of political kingdom that we all had been thought he was going to. Remember, James and John, the mother of James and John, came to Jesus on one occasion and said, you know, in your kingdom, let one sit on your right hand, one sit on your left hand. They're thinking political power here. This is going to be great for us. And if you have political power, you're going to have prestige, you're going to have wealth. This is great. You know, I'm going to be promoted from a fisherman to a prince in the kingdom. Well, Judas perhaps has this occasion as well as others to see that's not going to happen. So that may explain why Jesus, maybe out of disappointment with Jesus, maybe out of bitterness because he feels like Jesus has betrayed him and the other apostles and misled them into thinking this is going to be something other than what it's turning out to be. For these reasons, Judas may have betrayed Jesus. Now, what about the people? Now, it's really interesting to me that here on Sunday, the crowds are acclaiming Jesus during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Fast forward to Friday, 5 or 6 days later, how do they react? Crucify him! Crucify him! We want Barabbas! Release Barabbas! That insurrectionist, that murderer, that thief. Yeah, we'd rather have him, but crucify Jesus. How do you explain a change like that from extreme popularity with the people to 5 or 6 days later, people are calling for his crucifixion? How do you explain a change like that? I don't know. Again, that calls for some speculation, but this may help us understand that. You know, sometimes, you know, things don't sink in right away. You know, it's like me, I'm kind of a slow thinker. You know, sometimes I have to say, well, let me think about that for a while. And I have to absorb something. I'm turning it over in my mind. It might take me days to figure out, that's what he was saying. Really? And I'm thinking, perhaps with the help of the Pharisees, the people realize, Jesus answered that question, yes! He thinks we ought to render to Caesar the things that we ought to pay the poll tax. That may explain why they turned against him a relative few days later. Okay. Now, in fact, Jesus' response was so direct and simplistic that it raises a couple of questions, at least in my mind. And the first of these is, how did it help his answer for him to call for a denarius? Bring me a coin that you pay this tax with. Bring him a coin. And he directs attention to the image and the inscription on this coin. How does that help the situation. You know, when I first thought about this, I thought, well, you know, Jesus is just using this as a visual aid. Yeah, PowerPoint. There you go. There you go. And it was something of a visual aid, but it was more than that. In judicial terms, it constituted material evidence. It was what we might, in a courtroom, call Exhibit A. And I'll explain what I mean here. Since Jesus' inquirers were able to produce this coin, bring the coin. This showed that they had no compunction about having these coins. They were able to produce it readily. They had these coins, they used them, they perhaps received them as wages. When they went to the market, they would put out this coin with Caesar's image on it. They would use it to buy the groceries or whatever they needed. Perhaps when they went to the temple, they paid it at the temple and got it changed out for other money, you know, to use at the temple. Whatever. They seemed to have no problem using these coins. How do we know that? Well, they were able readily to produce one. Furthermore, the fact that it bore, by their own admission, Caesar's image and inscription proved that it belonged directly to Caesar. Now, this was a prominent way of political rulers showing who they were. This is part of their propaganda. When a political ruler, a new king, new emperor came into office, he started having coins minted with his image stamped on those coins and some proclamation of his deity or whatever. You know, I'm the emperor now. I'm your great sovereign now. You're going to be using coins all the time that attest to that fact. Same thing happens today. Who do we have in our coins? You look on the quarter, you've got George Washington there. You look on the nickel, I think it's still Jefferson. On the penny, you've got Abraham Lincoln. We do the same thing today. You go to Canada and look at coins or stamps there. They've got Queen Elizabeth II's image on those. This is what political leaders do, even to this day. So they did it back then. Of course, now today, political leaders, I don't think, have themselves proclaimed as divine. But sometimes they may act like that, but I don't think they actually come right out and say it on stamps and coins. But anyway, the fact that it had Caesar's image in the inscription proved that it belonged to him, that it was his. And the money in the realm ultimately was seen as belonging to Caesar. It was his. He might be letting you use it, circulate it. But still, ultimately, it belonged to him. And so if he said, give it back to me in the form of a tax, he had that right, as shown by the fact that his name was on it. Not only his name, but even a likeness of him. Well, in this case, if it belonged to Caesar, as shown by the image and inscription on it, then how could it be wrong merely to give back to him in the form of a tax what was obviously his own? And who could oppose that? How can you oppose giving back to someone what is his own? If it was right to take the coin, to keep the coin in your pocket or purse or whatever, to use the coin to buy things and to give it to others in the form of payments, what now? You go to the market. And you were to buy some flour there or whatever, and the coin you have in your pocket to pay for that flour has Caesar's image on it and that inscription on it. Oh, I can't pay for the flour with this coin. No, I won't do that because it has Caesar's image on it. No. They would still use the coin in that case to pay for what they wanted. But in this case, and this shows their hypocrisy, and this is why Jesus called them hypocrites, the one thing that they would not do was that they did not want to do was to use that coin to pay a tax to Caesar. Now, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees on this point is exposed by that. They were willing to do just about anything with that coin except give it back to the one to whom it belonged. And actually, that should be small h, because it refers to Caesar, and that's my fault, not Jerry's fault, because I put it in my notes that way. Just mistake on my part, but that should refer to Caesar, not to God, despite the fact that it begins with a capital H. Also, the Jews recognized that since they did not make the coin with its ascription of deity to Caesar, and they didn't bow down to the image on it, then they really weren't violating God's commandments. Now, don't misunderstand me. It was wrong for Caesar to proclaim himself as God. That was very, very wrong. That was blasphemous. But now, were you participating in that blasphemy just because that was the coin and the one you had to use to buy things? No. No. So, the Pharisees may have been using this, what was supposed to be a conscientious opposition to paying this tax, as a pretense to stir up rebellion among the people against the Romans. So they were hypocrites for that reason. Okay. The other question, I said there were two questions that Jesus' response raises in my mind. The second one is this. How was Jesus' answer, especially considering that it was a yes, so effective as to relieve him of his immediate dilemma and leave his enemies not only unable to respond, but left them marveling? That means they were amazed. They just didn't know what to say. How did Jesus' answer get that sort of response out of them? Why? Well, if the Jews had claimed that the tax infringed on God's sole sovereignty over them by giving that sovereignty to Caesar, then the image and inscription on the coin was a de facto denial of their claim. How is that? Well, Caesar's sovereignty over them was evident from the fact that the money they were using bore his image and inscription. And the Jews' only response to this could have been, well, how would the Jews respond to this? You know, by saying, well, obviously Caesar is in power over you. He dominates you. He's your sovereign because you're using his money that says that. What would the Jews have responded to that? Well, I suppose they would have said something to the effect, well, but God is our ultimate sovereign, and he's only allowed Caesar to have this direct sovereignty over us, but God is really our real ultimate sovereign. However, we need to bear in mind that God's ultimate sovereignty did not prevent what we might call subordinate sovereigns, intermediate sovereigns. That is, when I say intermediate, between the Jews, between the people, and God. Political leaders are kind of these intermediate agents of God's sovereignty. And Romans 13, by the way, teaches that. So they act, but they act under the authority that God has given them to act, at least in principle. And the Jews should have recognized this because the Jews had these intermediate sovereigns, didn't they? There was King David, for instance, and the other kings. And the rule of King David did not infringe upon God's ultimate sovereignty over the Jews, did it? If it did, it was only because of the people's bad attitude toward King David's sovereignty. But whether a king's sovereignty, and this is true whether he's a Jew or a foreigner, infringed upon God's sovereignty over the Israelites, was determined by the people themselves. If they gave greater allegiance to the king doing what he said than to what God said, then that's what really infringed upon God's sovereignty. But just to have a king per se did not do that. Now, when they had the wrong attitude toward their king, and they allowed their kings to lead them off into idolatry or something else comparably bad, then that's when the king's sovereignty would detract from God's sovereignty. But that was something that was determined by the people and their attitude, not just by the mere fact that there was somebody over them between them and God. That's why God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, when the Israelites demanded a king so that they might be like all the nations around them, he said, they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. That was what was wrong with the sovereignty, because they were going to allow their earthly king to detract from God's sovereignty. But again, this was all determined by the people. You could go to the book of Judges. When the Israelites became unfaithful, God would allow foreign domination to them and, over them until they repented and then drive out the Moabites or the Midianites or Philistines, whoever they were. But God historically would allow His people to become dominated by foreigners when they acted unfaithfully. And this is bringing us down to a key point. Now, the point is this. If the Jews had really recognized God as sovereign, if they had borne His stamp upon their souls, and recognized that they were made in the image of God, and therefore should follow God, then the image of Caesar or any other king on their coins wouldn't have been such a big deal to them. Because they would have recognized in the way that they lived their lives and in their attitude toward God that He was their ultimate sovereign, whether it was David or Caesar who ruled over them. And if they had been faithful to the Lord, then they would not have been in the situation they were in with Caesar ruling over them and minting coins which wrongfully, of course, proclaimed Him as God. And all of this drew attention to the fact that God, as in the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities, allowed His people to come under foreign sovereignty because of unfaithfulness to Him. I really don't have the time right now, but if you're particularly interested in this subject, I would encourage you to go back to Deuteronomy 28. Because that's where the Lord, in a rather extensive chapter, says, first of all, if you obey me, you're going to be blessed. You know, if you keep my statutes and my ordinances, you're going to enjoy prosperity. Then, more lengthily, in the latter part of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, he says, but if you disobey me, all of these curses are going to come upon you. And basically, one of those curses is, essentially, you're going to be heavily taxed. You know, these foreign rulers are going to come in, and they're going to take this from you and that from you, and you're going to be harassed, and you're going to be oppressed. That's what was happening in the first century. Because the Jews had been unfaithful, God had allowed that very thing to happen. And He had warned them about this at length in Deuteronomy 28. This is what's going to happen if you're unfaithful to me. Well, this is what happened to the Jews. Now, in the first century, while Jesus is living among them, they've got the Romans dominating them. Why? Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord. That's why they were using this coin. And that's why they were having to pay this tax. Because they were unfaithful to the Lord. Now, how were they supposed to fix that? By rebelling against Caesar? No, by moral and spiritual reformation. They needed to repent of their sins. And their unwillingness to repent of their sins and recognize their spiritual problems was ultimately going to bring doom upon them, because in 70 A.D., after they had rebelled against the Romans would crush them, even to the extent of destroying Jerusalem with its temple in 70 A.D. And it's never been rebuilt. Jesus here had set forth what was a novel and revolutionary idea to the Jews. Now, I'm saying that He set forth this idea in His statement, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's." He separated the two, the political realm and the spiritual realm. It's not an absolute separation. I don't mean to say that. But I'm saying that they were separated to the extent that you could serve the political power legitimately and serve God in doing so at the same time. That's what the New Testament teaches extensively later on, but we won't get into that any further right now. But here's the point. The Jews had seen God's people as identical with the kingdom or the political entity of which they were citizens. If you were a citizen of the nation of Israel, you were one of God's people. Now those two are being separated. Jesus is anticipating what His kingdom is going to be like, and He's telling them that. It's going to be now where the two are separated. You can be a citizen of a political entity and have to pay taxes to it, but that doesn't mean that you can't also be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, if the kingdom of God were a political entity and had political claims on its citizens, then there is going to be a clash. But now Jesus is saying the situation is going to change dramatically. Now the kingdom of God is going to consist of people who are actually in citizens of political kingdoms also, and citizens of the kingdom of God at the same time, and they're not one in the same anymore as it was under the Old Testament arrangement. So, Jesus was separating them by observing that it was possible to serve God as a citizen in His kingdom while rendering taxes and service to the political entity of which they were also citizens. As Paul showed later on when he would at times say, I am a Roman. He was a Christian, but he could also say he was a Roman. And we can say, perhaps, I think just about all of us, I guess there are a few exceptions here, non-citizens, but we can say we are Americans and we can pay our taxes and render our due services to our government while at the same time that does not infringe upon our status as citizens of the kingdom of God. So, an extension of that principle was that this opened the door of citizenship in God's kingdom on a different basis and made it possible for others to be, the Gentiles, to be people of God. It really gets bad for the Jews. Jews didn't like that because that threatened to deprive them of their privileged status. And so, we could see that Jesus was saying conditions were going to be much different in the kingdom that Christ was bringing. So in conclusion, Jesus took a question here, which, if put to someone else, anyone else would have been an irresolvable dilemma for Him. But He took that question, He not only answered it very clearly, but He answered it so effectively that He turned it around on His enemies and made of it an expose of their sins and left them without any response. Their only recourse then was to go to, if I may use today's phraseology, go to the nuclear option. Okay? Kill them. Okay, that was their decision then. Okay, we're just going to have to do away with this guy. We cannot defeat him if we attack him on the level of his wisdom, because we're consistently, miserably losing there. The only thing we can do now is kill him. And so that's what they ultimately did. Now, Jesus is willing to be more confrontational on this occasion. He's meeting them, possibly we might say, more head-on. He's embarrassing them. He's excoriating them. He's rebuking them. It may be that he's that way now because, listen, 2 or 3 days, he's going to be crucified anyway. They turned against him. But in turning against him like that, by killing him, they actually served his purpose. And at the same time, they sealed their own doom as a nation. It may be that there is at least one person here today who does not want to be an enemy of Jesus, but wants to make him a savior. If so, we're happy that is the case. That's why he came. That's why he died. Gave himself up for that purpose. Why not give yourself as a servant to this all-wise ruler? Make him the ruler of your life by coming forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ And then being baptized in the body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by a confession of sins here before us today, we would happily receive you and help you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?